Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. As you do so, again, just to express my appreciation to be here. I've really enjoyed the fellowship and the maturity of the congregation. And I'll simply say that the things you stand for are the things that we promote and teach and seek to prepare ministers for at Greenville Seminary. And would encourage you to partner with us. One of the things that we do, I'll just say this so you'll understand the importance of support, and that is colleges and grad schools, universities get about 70% of their income from tuition and fees. We reverse that because ministers with student debt can never pay it back. And so we actually get less than 30% of our income from students. And that means we have to raise over 70% of our income through individuals and churches. But we do that to keep the cost of ministerial preparation as low as we possibly can. We also have a waiver program. So if a student comes to the seminary from a church that supports the seminary at a certain level, then his tuition's waived. He works 4 hours a week on campus to make up for the administrative things we can't afford. But we are really in the business of seeking to get really reformed, passionate, experimental, confessional men into the ministry. And above all, pray for us, for that's the most important thing that God's people can do for us. Revelation 5, we'll read the chapter. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your day and the privilege to be assembled to study your word together and later in worship. And we ask, Lord, that you indeed will meet with us. And now, Lord, in this hour, open your word to us for Christ's sake. Amen. We're talking about the solas of the Reformation. And as the pastor said, we've looked at the first 3. These are slogans. You can think of them as a battle camp and their banner is flying over the army. They weren't coined by the Reformers, but they quickly became apt summaries of the great truths of the Reformation. And we began with sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our only rule of faith and practice. And as the Reformers understood the importance of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. They went to Scripture, and then they began to discover the whole corrupt system of Romanism, and that salvation was by grace and not by works of merit, sola gratia. And the gracious method was by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And so we've emphasized Scripture and grace in particular. And sometimes we can forget that grace is free to us, but very expensive. Perhaps you know it's about my favorite short story by O. Henry, The Gift of the Magi. Do you know that story? It's read it if you don't. Read it every Christmas. So there's a couple, newlywed. They're very poor, and they love each other immensely. And so what can they do? They have no money to buy gifts for one another. But they each had a treasure. He had a pocket watch that he had inherited, and she had her beautiful long, long, long hair. So they go out on the eve of Christmas, and he goes to a pawn shop and pawns his watch in order to buy her a beautiful set of brushes for her hair. Meanwhile, she goes to a place that buys hair, and she cuts her hair off and sells it to buy him a fob, a chain for his pocket watch. And so they come to exchange gifts, and obviously neither one had left what was needed for the gift. But the point of the story, the gift of the Magi, was the sacrifice of love that made the gifts, even though at that point not usable, so precious. That's just a little insight into God's love for us and what he did in order that we might be saved by grace. Very often, we're like our children and grandchildren on Christmas morning. We tear all the wrappers off of our presents. We get really excited about them for about 2 weeks. And you go and you'll find them under the bed or in the closet or lying out in the yard in the rain. Children don't put a very good premium on gifts. And we often don't put a sufficient premium on the gift. This is the importance of Solus Christus. We're moving toward the climax of all of salvation and all of life, and that's the glory of God. But to understand the glory of God, you've got to begin with what did it cost God to give you and me the grace of salvation? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this morning we're going to look at Christ alone, and to see exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And the text is Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation begins with the introduction of the triune God and the glory of the exalted Savior. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches that went with this book that was sent to them in the time of persecution and trial for comfort. And then chapter 4 is the first throne scene. And here we see God enthroned, the God of the covenant. The rainbow is over the throne. And he is being praised by the church, the elders, by creation, the living creatures, and by the angelic host, the angels that surround the throne. Well, with that preliminary, we have a second throne scene in chapter 5. And here is a book in the hand of God. It's a scroll. You know, books were scrolls, and it was wound up, and it had on it these seven seals. And John hears that there's no one, not a creature, heaven, earth, sea, anywhere, who is worthy or qualified to open that scroll. And he begins to cry. Now, was he crying because he was curious? Why in the world cry because the book can't be opened? The book was the execution of the decrees of God on behalf of the persecuted church. That's why John's weeping. Where is there going to be vindication? And then one of the elders comes up to him and says, "Stop crying. Behold, the Lion, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book, to break its seals, and to execute them." But when John looks, he doesn't see a lion, does he? He sees a lamb as if slain. And that's how he overcame, you see. It was through humiliation that our Savior entered into the exaltation of being the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so our attention now is turned back, as was theirs, to Christ in his humiliation and to the sacrifice of himself in order, yes, for the decrees to be executed and for all of God's saving purposes to be poured out on the church. That's why we're looking now at this new song in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. A song that grows out of the experience of new revelation, so to speak, of God's great redeeming purposes. And in this song, or from this song, I want to show you that the death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice by which he redeemed his people perfectly. The death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice by which Christ perfectly, completely redeemed his people. And I'll consider three things with you during this time. The death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. The death of Christ was a redeeming sacrifice. And the death of Christ was a perfect sacrifice. First then, we see here the death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. Notice how he is depicted. When John turns to look, he sees, as it were, a lamb as if slain. And that is the theme that is picked up now in the new song, that he's worthy to execute the purposes of God because he was slain. Now, the language lamb slain takes us right back to one of the very first public things John the Apostle ever said. I mean, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there he's referred to as the Passover lamb. But here a lamb slain obviously brings us back to the death of Christ. And the death of Christ may only be understood through the types of the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant. And the very first thing that should come to mind is that he was a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, there's two things involved in substitutionary sacrifice: representation and imputation. Okay? Representation and imputation. And the best place to see these things put together is in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the high and holy day in the calendar of God's Old Covenant people, still in the Jewish church. They just had it a little over a month ago. But this is the one time a year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. The only time he can go in there. Once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies and offer these sacrifices. Now, we get a summary in 6 through 10 of Leviticus 16. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell should be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So the high priest was to take two animals, a bull, which was the sin offering for himself and the priesthood, and a goat, two goats, but the first goat was to be a sin offering for all of the congregation. He would enter twice into the Holy of Holies, first with the blood of the bull for the priesthood, and he'd come back out, and then he'd go in with the blood of the goat for the people. And so the blood of the slain animals, you see, was representative of the people. The soul that sins shall die. By slaying the animals in place of the people, the animal represented the sinner. And thus the blood of the animal could be taken into the Holy of Holies in order to atone for sin. So there is the idea of representation. the death of the animal in the place of the sinner. But then we also know that, and not in just these sacrifices, but all the sacrifices, that the sacrificer, the priest, or the person who brings the animals for regular sacrifices would put their hands on the head of the animal. And there was, in a sense, a transfer that took place, and this is what we call imputation. Imputation. It's really an easy word to remember if you think about input and the symbol of the hands on the head. Now, if you do any kind of electronic banking, you practice imputation all the time. Just think about it. Because you'll go in and you will take money from your savings account and transfer it to your checking account or from your checking account to pay a bill. There's not any money flying through the air. There is a debit and a credit. And by that debit and credit, a transaction takes place in which money is imputed or placed into another account. So this imputation is the guilt of sin. And so by placing hands on the head and confessing sin, the guilt of the sin is transferred into the animals. And this brings in the second goat. And here's where we get our idiom, scapegoat. The second goat was the scapegoat. And after the first goat was sacrificed in the place of the people, then we read in verse 20, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. What a fantastic picture. Here's guilt imputed to this goat, and the goat then is led far off into the wilderness. Symbolizing what? That God has removed the guilt of his people. I think this is what the psalmist has in mind in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. So this is the picture of substitutionary sacrifice. But of course, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, and obviously he has this day in mind because of the language he uses, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They're only a picture of the substitutionary sacrifice because they are not a fit representative, you see? And so where does he go? And he quotes now Psalm 40, where he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me to do your will of God. And by the way, Psalm 40, verse 6, that's what your Savior had in mind when he, as God the Son, entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary and took to himself, in her conception, a human nature. You see, what had to happen is that this representative had to be a true representative for us. And thus, he had to be a man. Just, you know, in sports, if you're going to be a substitute for somebody, you've got to be on the team. And if Christ is going to be the proper representative, he's got to be on the team, so to speak. Earlier in Hebrews, he spells this out in chapter 2. Verse 14, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That's the devil. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And so, the true substitute, the true representative, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is the suitable substitute then, as I've already intimated, because he took a human nature to himself. And that had to be. It had to be a human person, a human being, so to speak, who would substitute himself as a representative in the place of sinners. But he had to be more than a human. If you stop and think about it, he had to be a sufficient sacrifice or representative as well. Not just suitable, but sufficient. Because one person, if you could imagine one sinless human being, well, he could, if God agreed to it, go to hell for one sinner. But he would stay in hell forever, and all he could do was do it for one. You get that? Because that's all he'd be worth. But because Christ is the God-man, and this is why this doctrine is so important, the God-man, we call it the hypostatic union, that one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Why is so important? Because as the person who died, who obeyed and died on the cross, it had eternal and infinite value. Because the divine nature gave to the person a divine efficacy. That's why Paul can say, for example, in Acts 20:28, that the church was purchased with the blood of God. Well, God didn't have blood. You children, young people know that. There's no children in here. Young people know that. God didn't have blood, but because of the person. And so it was the God-man who was the perfect representative for us. And then, of course, we have imputation. And what does Paul say? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Double imputation. So that the guilt of our sins was now placed into the moral bank account, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, by his perfect obedience and sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, his righteousness then is placed into our moral bank account. The great exchange, double imputation. You see then the beauty of Christ's death as a substitutionary sacrifice. The glory of what he's done for us. The folly of thinking then there's any other way that a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl could be right with God apart from receiving by faith alone the Lord Jesus Christ. So his death was a substitutionary sacrifice. Second, his death was a redeeming sacrifice. And here we see in the continuation of the song in verse 9 and then 10, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, the word used here for purchase actually is a commercial term, which means to buy. But I believe it intimates a whole family of words that are closely connected, and that is to redeem, to pay a ransom. I guess the idea of ransom has been most lately in the news because of ransomware, where somebody will hack into a company's computer and lock it up and then demand a huge ransom for their files to be released. And so a ransom was a payment to release from, in that case, a serious problem. Well, just so we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand substitutionary sacrifice, God's also laid the foundation for us in the Old Testament in order to understand redemption. And in the Old Testament, there are two aspects to redemption. And the first is to free from the guilt, bondage, and punishment of sin. And there's a great example of this in Exodus 21, verses 28 through 32. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. So you got a bad ox, gets out and it kills somebody. Well, the owner is not culpable. If, however, an ox is previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Here, because of his carelessness, his ox has killed someone. He is culpable, he's guilty, and a death penalty is set against him. But now notice the next verse. If a ransom, that's a redemption price, if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. And so he could pay whatever the victim's family laid down as the price to redeem his soul, his life from death. And that's the idea of ransom and of redemption. And of course, then you see how this was fulfilled in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3 that cursed is the man who does not abide by all of the law. And then he says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ became a curse for us. Christ redeemed us. There's our word. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then in Romans chapter 3, that great statement on justification that we looked at yesterday as well, in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So here we see that Paul is telling us that what John's people are singing about in Revelation chapter 5, and that is Christ in his death redeemed us by giving his life, his soul. This is why in the Old Covenant the blood was so important, because the blood was a sign of the soul. So Christ's blood being poured out was his soul being exposed to the wrath of God. And so he says he was set forth publicly by God. This was God's initiation, not man's, as a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, I know that's a big word, but you need to learn it. Now, big words are important in the Bible, and they're ones that you should know. And propitiation is the most beautiful concept. It tells us that Jesus Christ became the wrath bearer, that he might be the wrath deflector. So in his own perfect soul, as he shed his blood, as he offered up his perfect, obedient life on the cross, God punished Jesus Christ for all the sins of his people imputed to him in that sacrificial representation. And the wrath of God was completely satisfied. That's what he did by redemption. He satisfied the justice of God. Otherwise, God could not have forgiven us. You need to understand that. We tend to get really sloppy at this point and think, well, God's God, and all he has to do is snap his fingers and forgive our sins. God can't do that. You hear me? Can't. You know there's things that God can't do, right? God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. God cannot be unjust. God said the soul that sins must die. So how's God going to be the just judge and the justifier of guilty sinners? By putting a substitute into their place and then offering him up as the redemption price by which we are freed from sin. It's beautiful, isn't it, to consider. Luther has this great section in his commentary on Galatians talking about Christ being a curse, and he says Noah the drunk and David the adulterer and murderer and Peter the blasphemer, and Christ became the drunk and the murderer and the adulterer and the blasphemer, because the guilt of sin was imputed to him and the justice of God was completely satisfied. And it reminds you and me, who tend to think lightly of our sins, of exactly how terrible sin is. In this hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, we have this third stanza. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You know, we tend to make light of our sins. We're harder than everybody else's, but we have our little sins that we just tuck away. So bad are they. You know, if the only sin you ever committed was one little simple lie, that is sufficient for you to be condemned to hell because of the absolute burning purity of God. So when you're tempted, consider what your Savior did, what he had to endure in order to deliver you from the sin which you're being tempted to commit. And grow in your hatred of sin as you consider Christ your Redeemer. So redemption in Christ removes the guilt and punishment of sin. But there's another aspect of redemption also revealed in the Old Covenant, and that is the restoration of the lost inheritance. See, Adam not only plunged us into corruption and death, he also, so to speak, lost the family farm. He lost the inheritance, and the sons and daughters of God became the bastard children of Satan. And so the Old Testament lays the foundation for a restored inheritance as well. Leviticus 25:25, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. This is one of the reasons the whole idea of inheritance was so important in Israel, because of its typical function again. It typified our eternal inheritance. And so if the inheritance was lost, the only way it could be restored was by redemption. Now, we all know the beautiful love story of Boaz and Ruth. And that's exactly what happened, you see. That Abimelech, because of his bad ways, forfeited the family farm, moved to Moab, impoverished the family. And Naomi comes back with her stepdaughter, a Moabitess, Ruth, who's been converted. And Boaz then is challenged to come forward and to be her redeemer. And he redeems her, he marries her, he buys back the farm, and raises up an heir. And then you see the beauty of God's wisdom. This heir is the grandfather of David, who of course is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. In fact, the word kinsman in Leviticus 25 is redeemer. And so here we see that Christ also came to redeem us in order to restore us to being the sons and daughters of God with a full inheritance. Remember how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. By the way, that teaches preexistence. When you do a birth announcement, do you say, God sent forth another son into our family? No, we've had a daughter, we've had a son. No, sent forth implies preexistence. God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us and make us the adopted children of God. And so, again, by his perfect obedience, he paid off the debt that we owed God to obey him perfectly, which we no longer can do. And then he paid off further the debt by taking his perfect life to satisfy, again, the justice of God. And you notice the consequence of this restored inheritance then in our text, where he says that he has purchased us. You've made them to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. Here's the inheritance. Here's what belongs to us because Christ redeemed us to restore the lost inheritance. That we now are kings and priests. We reign with Christ. We have free access into the presence of the triune God because of this perfect work. And so you see, the death of Christ is a redeeming sacrifice. There's simply two ways to look at it, but to break them out for you in this manner, you have a better picture, better appreciation for Christ as the substitutionary representative who bore imputation so he might redeem us both from the curse of sin and restore the inheritance. But there's one more thing in this text that we must consider. That is that Christ's death was a perfect sacrifice. Of course, this brings us to this discussion. For whom did Christ do this work on the cross? Did he do it for all people? Or did he do it for a people chosen in him and given to him? Well, the text answers this question quite adequately. There's three arguments from this text that teaches us that Christ was the perfect sacrifice for his elect people. Now, the first argument is the very language itself. Worthy are you to take the book. You were slain, purchased for God. Something's been purchased for God with your blood. And my Bible adds men in parentheses, which tells you it's not in the Greek. But men are with purchased for God with your blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, surely you're all fairly intelligent people. You know the difference between from, or we could also say out of, and all? Pretty clear, isn't it? Wednesday chapels at the seminary, we encourage the students to bring their children to chapel. And then afterwards, I have a big jar of candy that the children come up, and I say, you may take out of the jar a piece of candy. And they're well-behaved children. So they don't grab a handful. They don't try to take all. They take one out of. They understand this language, you see. It's not that God purchased all tribes, tongues, people, and nations. He purchased from them. There's a clear difference, isn't there? That's the first argument about the perfection. The second is, well, the nature of the atonement. What did he do? Now, our Christian friends who think he died for all say, well, Christ died to make salvation possible. Or Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. Or Christ died merely that God might manifest his hatred of sin. But in none of those schemes did Christ fully accomplish redemption. Something's been left to the sinner to complete the work of Christ. Do you see that? Let's just take the one who died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. That means that my belief, let me get back to what we said yesterday, then faith is doing something, not receiving something. My belief is what makes me saved. Spurgeon illustrated it this way. He said, imagine a bridge across a chasm, starts on one side, it goes almost all the way across, and there's one span left unbuilt. That's this view of the atonement. The sinner has to complete the bridge. That's folly. You see, the text is quite clear, isn't it? He has redeemed for God with his blood. He was a substitutionary sacrifice, a representative. The guilt of the sins was imputed to him, and God's justice was satisfied. So the only option is that if Christ really did that, and he did it for everybody, everybody is saved. And the Bible is very clear about that. That's not true. Think about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Have you ever thought as a sinner you can plead the justice of God when you confess your sins? But you may, because the justice of God was fully satisfied. There's nothing left to be done. God cannot justly condemn you to death for sin because it was atoned for in Christ Jesus. If you understand the beauty and the glory of the nature of the atonement, it had to be intentional in its scope. It had to be designed to save everyone for whom he died. Which brings us to the third argument from this text. Notice what happens to all those for whom Christ died. In verse 10, he makes them a kingdom and priest. You see the connection. All those for whom he died are kingdom and priest. So again, it means everybody is saved, or in fact, Christ has perfectly redeemed his people. And that is a glorious truth. You need to understand, we talk about solus Christus. It's not simply even that he accomplished what's necessary for our justification. No, as the canons of Dort, and I meant to bring it and left it out in the car, the canons of Dort say he purchased for us regeneration in faith, purchased for us sanctification, perseverance, glorification. He did it all. Everything. Not a thing is left to the sinner. Yes, we must work out our salvation. We must pursue holiness, as I said yesterday, but that comes out of union with Christ. It is by the power of God at work in us. What a glorious gospel. This is the gospel that we are able to offer to the world. A number of years ago, I had a debate with a man named Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt was a flaming hater of Reformation doctrine. And at the end of that debate, which, by the way, people keep, it's on all kinds of places on the internet, and actually Dave Hunt's organization put it up there. And I had my people go listen to it to make sure it hadn't been edited, because there was no way that, in any way whatsoever, that he made any point in that debate. Well, they put it up, and people, I'm all the time meeting people. I heard that debate, and I came to believe in particular redemption. So you can hear that, but the whole, at the end of the debate, I then made an appeal to lost people, because I wanted to show these people that there's nothing incompatible with a completed redemption and a full, urgent gospel appeal. So get that out of your mind. Don't be hamstrung by your theology so you can't present the gospel. The way I did when I talked about election, it's the same way. What am I telling sinners? Look, Jesus Christ has done everything. Not a thing left for you to do. Take hold of that gift and it's yours. That's all you need to be concerned about. But it's a full, perfect salvation. Nothing left to be completed. You see the importance then of solus Christus, Christ alone. Because from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace. And in Christ alone, we see God's love for sinners. What an amazing love. No wonder the angels and the creatures and all of heaven and earth break out in this hallelujah chorus. I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and elders, and numbers of them, myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, on the sea, all things in them," I heard saying, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory, dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What amazing love. Love for sinners. That God would love sinners so much that he would give his Son. That Christ would love sinners so much he would give himself. That the Spirit would love sinners so much that he would come and equip the Son and then call us into union with him and remain within us. What an awful place for the Spirit of Christ to have to dwell in me and you. Because we're not pure, are we? Well, we're justified. But we are at times so defiled. And yet he loves us. But then we see God's love for justice. Right? He couldn't save us if he didn't love his own justice. So he loved his justice. And worked out this perfect plan, which shows us then God's great wisdom. Who else but God could ever have worked out such a glorious plan of redemption? And all, as we'll come back to in worship, to, at the end of the day, to point to himself as the all-glorious God. Let me just give you one example. Calvary was a great cosmic magnifying glass. And it brought every single regular attribute of God together in one act. It's the only time in history or eternity it'll ever occur. Just stop and think about it. Because in heaven, we'll see God's grace and love and wisdom and mercy. And in hell, we see God's justice and wrath and righteousness. But they aren't together, are they? It's only there where justice and mercy meet. And in this one act, God manifests all of his moral attributes. And that's why it was designed, to save us in this way. So as we prepare to enter into God's worship, let us have the attitude of these heavenly creatures and of the church, which is here represented, not in heaven, but now, and shout out amen, and bow down, and worship God.